There it goes. Good morning. Hope you will bear with my voice today. Hopefully it holds up in the light of this head cold. Scripture reading is Job 16. This is not deja vu. It's the same one from last week. Job 16, verses 1 through 5. Then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall vain words have an end? Or what emboldeneth thee that thou answerest? I also could speak as you do. If your soul were in my soul's stead, I could heap up words against you and shake mine head at you. But I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the moving of my lips would assuage your grief. Last week we started the first of a couple of lessons on the power of encouragement. And so today I want to get right into the power of encouragement with respect to things that we can do to encourage. And there are many things that will be left unsaid here, but they'll be left to your consideration, hopefully, and inspiration of ways that you can encourage others. I want to suggest to you, first of all, this morning that we have the power to encourage with our words. We have the power to encourage with our words. There's an old playground saying that says, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. Now, there's certainly instances in which that's true. Especially when you're young and you're impressionable, it's good to learn that what other people say about you isn't always true and right, and doesn't have to be added to your inner vocabulary and your self-image. But I think there are other instances in which this saying is untrue. And I think it largely matters just how emotionally invested we are in the relationship of the person who uses those words. What if a kid that you think is your best friend calls you something terrible? Or what if your adult child says something terrible about you? What if your parent calls you terrible names? Those words can be crushing. There's this good example in Scripture, I believe, from the book of Job, which really was the basis of this couple of lessons. At the beginning of Job's ordeal, that is, after he had lost his children, he had lost his livelihood, and all of his property was destroyed. He lost the encouragement and support of his wife, and then he lost his health. The Bible tells us in Job chapter 2 and verse 11, now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came everyone from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. There will not be a quiz. For they had made an appointment together, or had agreed to come mourn with him and comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, not that they didn't know who he was, but he was unrecognizable. They lifted up their voice and wept. And they rent, tore everyone his mantle, and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. Job 2 and verse 13 says, so they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word to him, for they saw that his grief was great. There's a great lesson in here for us to learn, which is sort of an aside, but it ties into our lesson. When it comes to helping those who are grieving, presence is powerful. And very often, no words are needed at all. I can't tell you how many times this has been an aid to me in my personal life and in ministry. I've been in dozens of situations over the last 20 years or so. Health situations, death situations, where I simply had no idea what to say. But I thankfully remembered Job, and I remembered that sometimes no words are needed. That presence is more important. There was nothing that Job's friends could do for him, so they stayed with him and they mourned with him. They sat down with him and they entered into his grief so that he wasn't alone. In chapter 3 of the book of Job, Job begins to cry out. He curses the day he was born. I don't know if you've ever felt that way, but there's all kinds of reasons that people have felt that way. I wish I'd never been born. I can only imagine how startling it must have been for Job's friends to hear this. I've heard people say things in grief that I'm sure they'd rather not be repeated. But Job is mourning so greatly and cries out, wishes he had never been born. Or wish if he had been born, he had been stillborn. His friends then proceeded to speak. And for chapter upon chapter, we read in the book of Job, they continue to add insults to his injury and pour salt in his wounds, suggesting that he has done something to incur all of this pain in his life. Now, there's certainly times, folks, that we bring some things upon ourselves, but not everything that comes to us is a direct result of something we've done. And who can say, but perhaps in some cases we might be able to, and in some instances, no one but God knows. But this is a very common concept among humanity, and Job is probably the oldest biblical book ever written, predating the Law of Moses. And it speaks to a very early time in man's history. And here was this prevailing notion that if you're suffering something terrible, it's your fault. And they try to coerce Job and convince him to just confess his sin so that God will relieve him of his suffering. What they don't know, and what Job doesn't know either, is Job chapter 1 and 2. God said that Job was his servant. So when Job responded to them, he said, I've heard many such things. Miserable comforters are all of you. Surely, windy words or words of wind or nothing have an end. What provokes you that you answer? I could speak like you do. If you were in my place, I could join words against you and shake my head at you. Or I could strengthen you with my mouth. And the solace of my lips would assuage your pain. The Proverbs writer said in Proverbs 18 and verse 21 that life and death is in the power of the tongue. I suppose one of the applications of that is quite literal. There are those who have had in the power of their word life or death. The power to say whether or not someone lives or dies. But I believe it also includes the fact that our words can either make someone feel very much alive or very dead inside. We have the power to encourage with our words. And perhaps if we don't know what to say, it's best to say nothing at all. Secondly, we have the power to encourage with our example. With our example. In Acts chapter 9, there is this interesting account which ends in this woman being resurrected from the dead. We're not actually going to get that far in the reading. But in Acts 9 and verse 36, the Bible says, there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died. And when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh or close to Joppa, and the disciples heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. And then Peter arose and went with them. And when he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber. And all the widows stood by him, weeping and showing the coats and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. Here she was encouraging those that were mourning her even after her passing. How encouraged they were by the good things that she had done while she lived. And her life continued to tell a story and continued to have an impact even after she was gone. Now, of course, she was resurrected here, but she died again at some point. But the point is that she had an impact on her community of faith, on her friends. She was such a good example, and the mourning was great as a result of that. One day, of course, our name will be a mere reminiscence for those on the earth. They will remember the example that we set as well. They will remember maybe not even the words that we have said, but the way that we've made them feel. And they will remember the things that we have done. But as true as that is for someday, people already associate our name with the example that we have set. And that example has a big influence on those around us. I want to think with you for a few moments about the encouragement of example in this congregation. About who sets a powerful example in this congregation. Now, this first one that I'm going to mention, you can apply it to yourself if you want to, and if you don't want to, you don't have to. But our older folks in this congregation set a powerful example. You get to know some of these folks and a little bit about their life, and you realize that they don't get out very much at all on days other than Sunday. But whenever they can, they're here to worship with God's people in spirit and in truth. And they do that primarily because they love God, but they also do that because they love the Lord's people. They love the Lord's church. They want to be with the Lord's people. They've lived through practically every stage of life that all the rest are living through, and they know how important it is to be a good example to the others around them. They have helped pave the road for the rest of us. They've fought many battles of faith in their personal lives, and they have persevered. And their faith has endured these stages of life through good times and through bad times. And when you consider that deeply, it begins to fill you up and build you up with encouragement. And it gives you strength. You know who else sets a powerful example in our congregation? Our teens, our young adults, these kids that are growing up together here. They sit together and worship God together often. And there's nobody here that sits behind the group that often sits up front here that isn't encouraged by seeing them sitting here worshiping together and studying together. But you know who else sets a powerful example in this congregation? Our young parents. To you parents who struggle every Saturday night or Sunday morning or both, to get kids into bed at a decent hour after a long week and to wake them up on Sunday morning and try to make themselves and yourselves somewhat presentable, to get to Bible study on time, to get to worship on Sunday mornings. What an encouragement. I can tell you from personal experience, I know how difficult that is. These days, I don't have to take care of anybody. I have to take care of myself. But For years, Sunday mornings were probably the hardest time of our lives during the week, trying to get six children ready to go to worship. We're so proud of you, and you have our support and our love 100%. And don't worry about those children. Many of us have been there. We've lived that struggle. We know how hard it is. We know how hard it is. Believe me, I've had my children come running down the aisle while I was preaching and embarrass me and all kinds of things. Listen, they're children, and we're glad they're here. Don't be discouraged. It's going to go by so quickly. So you think that this will never end, that your children will never sit still, and then one day you wake up and they're sitting over here. And hopefully they're being baptized into Christ, and they're starting to think about their spiritual life and being a good Christian. 5, 10 years from now, it'll be a whole different picture. Someone said, if there's no babies crying, the church is dying. You know who else sets a powerful example in this congregation? Every other person who is here fighting the good fight of the faith. Middle-aged couples, I guess that's where I'm at now. I saw on Facebook the other day that another one of our friends had a grandchild, so I guess that's coming. Grandparents, singles, those who are married but your spouse has not put on Christ or is not faithful. Those who are on the fence about your faith and you keep feeling like giving up, but you keep asking and seeking and knocking. Those whose marriages have been ripped apart. Those whose lives have been shattered by loss. Those whose health has been decimated. Those whose happiness has been stolen by evil. Those whose children have left Christ and haven't yet come home. But you show up. You show up, and your example is encouraging and filling. Your example builds all of us up together. Like a strong fortress in the Lord, you are a powerful encouragement by your example, more than you realize. Finally, along the same vein, you have the power to encourage with your attitude. You have the power to encourage with your attitude. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, a letter that was written from prison, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I will say, rejoice. That's a prescriptive, a directive that is enjoined upon us. It's not optional for us to rejoice in the Lord. We're not going to be giddy about everything that happens. But we can rejoice in the Lord always, at all times. Paul writing this, as I said a moment ago, from a prison cell. It's one of the most encouraging letters of the New Testament, the book of Philippians. The Philippian church that he called his joy and crown. How encouraging they were to him. They helped him in his ministry. They provided for him financially. They encouraged him in so many ways. Of course, we're going to be sad and we're going to have difficult times in life. But if we seek diligently with the Lord's help, and remember the good, no matter what situation we find ourselves in, we can be an encouraging example to others, encouraging in our attitude. Paul wrote in that same letter in Philippians 4 and verse 6, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me," Paul writes, "practice these things. The God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revive your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatsoever situation I am to be content." We have to learn how to be content. We have to learn how to be content with the situation that we're in, with the health that we have, whatever our financial situation might be. We have to learn contentment. We really have to lower our expectations of this world. The only place you really want to increase your expectations is of the Lord Himself. He'll never let you down. But as far as this world is concerned, just be ready. Lower your expectations. Be satisfied. Learn to be content. It doesn't mean that you can't strive to do better, to be better, any of those kinds of things. But we're never going to know how to handle any of that unless we first learn how to have nothing, to be content with nothing. What if you had nothing that you currently have? Would you be content? What would your attitude be? You know, my mind goes to when Don Iverson is here talking about the work that he's involved with overseas and showing those slides of children that are so excited just to have a blanket and a concrete floor and a roof over their head. Talk about contentment. No wonder the Lord said, of such is the kingdom of heaven. Their attitude, is it not so encouraging that they could be so happy with so little? Can we not be happy with so little? What do we really need? Of all people, God's people should be satisfied. Paul says in Philippians 4:12, I know how to be brought low. And I know how to abound. I'm convinced that I have no idea how to abound, and that's why God hasn't given me any. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And then you remember this verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I really like this paraphrase of Philippians 4:13. Christ gives me the strength to face anything. Is that powerful? If you go around acting defeated, then you are. Someone said, whether you think you can or you think you can't, you're right. The Lord's people are a victorious people. Doesn't mean that we never have bad times, but we are a victorious people. There is rejoicing in the Lord. We do sorrow sometimes, but as Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we don't sorrow like others who have no hope. There's always something to be thankful for. I've been through some dark times in my life, and I'm sure you have as well. And I can tell you with assurance that I've always been able to find something to thank God for. I was at the eye doctor the other day, and you know what? They didn't give me bifocals. But I was there the other day, and I was talking to him about why bifocals didn't work for me last time. And I don't know if I was complaining, really. But I was saying, well, it was like this and this happened and so on and so on. And I heard myself for a minute and I stopped and I thought, and I told him, the eye doctor, I said, you know, here I am talking about all this. I should just be thankful I have eyes. Aren't we just fortunate to have eyes? Having therefore food and clothing, we should be content. Concrete floor and a blanket. Our attitude means a whole lot, doesn't it? And it's a big influence on others. I tend to be a person that gets discouraged sometimes rather easily, and I can find myself in a bit of a spiral. And I'll tell you, it really helps me. It really helps me when people encourage me. I am not allergic to encouragement, by the way. You know, in the southern part of the United States, I don't think it's so much here. I don't think I've ever heard it since I've been here. But those of you that are from West Virginia or further south, you know, they talk about, well, you don't want the preacher to get a big head, you know. You don't blow him up too much. So, well, listen, I don't think there's as much danger in that as there is in not being encouraging to one another. We need to encourage one another. And your good attitude and your kindness and your love and encouragement means the world to me, toward me, but in particular toward my family, and I greatly, greatly appreciate it. The Bible tells us that God's people have the most in which to rejoice. Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most to be pitied. But that argument is actually the reverse. Paul's not arguing that as if it's a fact, it's a hypothetical. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all people the most to be pitied. However, it's not the case that it's in this life only that we have hope in Christ. Therefore, we're the most to be admired. We have the most to rejoice in.
Because we not only have the strength that we need from him to live now, but we have the eternal strength that he's giving us to live with him forever. There's something to look forward to that's greater than this. And all of this, as we think about the right things and set our affections in the right places, as Paul wrote in Colossians 3, set your affections above, set your affection on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Whatsoever things are good and noble and true, think about those things. Keep your mind fixed and centered upon the good things of life. And it will help your attitude tremendously. And when your attitude is fixed, then you can be an encouragement to others as well. I hope that my attitude is an encouragement to others. We should all hope that our attitude encourages others. And of course, there's many, many other ways that we can encourage, but I think they all can sort of fall under the blanket of these three things. We talked about last week how God is the great encourager. We want to be like him. We want to encourage one another. Now, someone says, might say or think, well, this is one of those all positive sermons that's full of fluff. You should, there should be a little rebuking going on if it's going to be a sermon. So I'll tell you this, if you're sinning, quit and repent. That's a positive encouragement, is it not? If you want to live a good life, if you want to have a good attitude, if you want to be able to encourage others, you can't do that when you're in the mire of sin. Not really. Do you want to have something to offer people around you? Not that it's ours, but it's something that God has entrusted us with. Then we have to change. God's not going to change. We have to change. We have to make up our mind that we're going to be the ones to change. We have to make up our mind that my sin is my problem and that Christ has effectively solved this problem for me and left me with no good reason not to accept him. So truly, if you've never done that today, repent. Change your mind. Change your life. Change your attitude. Change your focus. Change your whole world around you by being in Christ, by being forgiven, by living a life of winning in Christ. There are probably other people around you. I'm almost certain of it. There are other people around you, if you're not a Christian, that you might be the only person that could reach them with the gospel. But can you teach what you don't know? Can you lead where you won't go? I encourage you today to change your life in Christ. Confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Put him on in baptism for the remission of your sins and go on your way rejoicing and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. Be an encouragement to others eternally. And if you're a child of God and your attitude is not what it ought to be, and your relationship with the Lord is not what it ought to be, repent of that. Change it. Ask God for help.